Thank you, and we're happy indeed to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel of God's wonderful grace. That message that we can preach to any man who is not sure of heaven or who has no light beyond the tomb or hope beyond the grave. We can tell any vilest sinner how Christ died for his sins so that he may be saved and know the joy of sins forgiven. Now, as we go on with our studies in Paul's great letter to the Colossians, I wish you to listen very carefully as I read just three verses, 6, 7, and 8 of the first chapter. He's speaking of the gospel, now I quote, "...which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, in these verses, we learn that Epaphras was evidently the evangelist whom Paul had sent to Colossae to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, and who had now returned to tell Paul the wonderful results. Actually, Paul was not surprised that a church had already been founded there with a group of believers rejoicing in Christ. He said, "This gospel brings forth fruit in all the world, as it has now done in you, since you heard it and came to know the grace of God in truth." But this brings up a very interesting and a very hotly debated point. Did Paul's gospel of the grace of God actually get to all the world, as he says here? Well, let's start from the beginning. To the Apostle Paul was committed the greatest revelation of all time. The mystery, it's called, the secret of God's great eternal purpose. And to him was entrusted, in connection with this secret, the dispensation of the grace of God, as he so often says. His ministry superseded that of Peter and the 11. Solemn recognition was given to this fact by the leaders of the 12, including Peter himself, as they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, and acknowledging Paul's divine commission to go to the Gentiles, and agreeing that since the favored nation had not yet rejected or not yet received their message, they would confine their ministry to their own nation. Read it in Galatians 2 to 9. Galatians 2, 2 to 9. Especially 7 to 9. Now, in connection with this commission, Paul was also the divinely appointed minister of the church of this present dispensation, called in Colossians 1, the body of Christ. No other Bible writer has a single word to say about the church which is Christ's body. None of the other apostles mention it. Not only would we seek in vain for such phraseology in their writings, but we'd seek in vain for any discussion of the subject, for they do not discuss the church of which believers today are members. But Paul, who wrote more books of the Bible than any other writer, deals consistently with those truths which concern the church which is his body. Now, it's sad to say that this great revelation and the glorious truths associated with it have been largely lost to the professing church. The largest segment of the professing church ignores these facts, though they're clearly set forth in her own Bible. She insists that the true church of today is a perpetuation of that which was founded by Christ while he was on earth, a kingdom to be established on earth. And consistent with this, she holds that she's laboring to fulfill the so-called Great Commission given to Peter and the 11, requiring water baptism for the remission of sins and claiming to possess miraculous powers. But Protestantism, while boasting freedom from clerical or religious tyranny, has by no means emerged entirely from the shadows of the Dark Ages. She still clings to the traditional teaching that the church today is the perpetuation of that to which our Lord referred in Matthew 16 when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Protestantism in general, too, believes that the church is God's kingdom on earth. She, too, seeks to carry out the so-called Great Commission, the commission given to Peter and the 11, though half-heartedly, for she can't make up her mind whether water baptism is or is not necessary for the remission of sins. And she's also confused and disagreed as to whether or not she possesses the miraculous powers of the so-called Great Commission. Rather than recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's position as our apostle, most Protestants think of him simply as one of the apostles, along with Peter and the 11. Now, in this, the Protestant church has assumed a very weak position, for if Paul is to be considered one of the 12, it can easily be proven that Peter, and not Paul, was appointed their chief. Just read Matthew 16:19. And several passages, especially in the book of Acts. Now then, since Christendom has strayed so far and so long from the great Pauline revelation, she's lost sight almost completely of the vastness of his ministry and his influence and the extent to which his message once became known in the world. An example of this is found in what Bible scholars have done with Titus 2:11. In general, and correctly, it's agreed that the epiphany, that's really the original word in this verse, means a conspicuous or an illustrious shining forth. And that the phrase all men doesn't mean each individual singly, but all men collectively, all mankind. But few can believe even that under Paul's ministry, the gospel of the grace of God shone forth to all mankind, and that its proclamation ever became worldwide. They conclude that Paul couldn't have meant that. And so they change this verse to read that the grace of God bringing salvation for all has appeared, when that's not actually what it says. It says what the authorized version renders it to say. The grace of God, bringing salvation, has appeared to all mankind. Now, apart from Paul's statement in Titus 2:11, there is a great deal of scriptural evidence that this message did shine forth to all the known world. But before we go into that evidence, I just want to say this. There are three phrases used in the Great Commission. The so-called Great Commission, the commission to the 11, later made 12, that indicate a worldwide scope or area. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, really all creation. So you have three phrases, all nations, all the world, all creation. Remember them, will you? Because we're going to come back to them again. Now, the 12 apostles were sent to all nations with their gospel of the kingdom. The blessing was to go to all the world through Israel with Christ as king. And when this was completed, here's what Matthew 24:14 says. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. That is the end of that administration, that dispensation. Now we know that the end hasn't come even yet. That dispensation was interrupted because the favored nation rejected the king and the kingdom. God concluded all mankind in unbelief, and now he raised up another apostle, the apostle Paul, to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Surely no one, even superficially acquainted with the book of Acts or the epistles of Paul, would question the fact that sometime after our Lord's commission to Peter and the 11, Paul was sent as an apostle of Christ to proclaim to all mankind the gospel of the grace of God. Now it's very significant that the three terms employed in the commission to Peter and the 11 and indicate its worldwide scope These same terms are also used in Paul's epistle, epistles, in connection with his ministry. Only whereas the 12 never got to all nations, all the world, and all creation with their message, Paul did with his. Now, in closing his epistle to the Romans, Paul says, "Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Romans 16:25-26. There you have it. It's now made manifest and made known to all nations. Now in Colossians 1:6, Paul speaks, as we have seen, to these Colossians about the truth of the gospel. Now I'm quoting verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." And then in verse 23, "which ye have heard and which was preached to all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." There you have those three phrases: all nations, all the world, all creation. Now, arguments may be advanced to prove that the gospel of the grace of God didn't actually reach all the world or all creation. And we don't deny that to those addressed, all the world would doubtless mean all the known world. And all creation would likewise mean all creation as they knew it. But the point is, now get this carefully, that whatever these terms mean in the so-called Great Commission to Peter and the 11, they must also mean in these statements by Paul, for the terms are exactly identical in the original. And, as we've seen, Peter and the 12 did not get their message to all the world, all nations, and all creation, but Paul did. Now then, oh, there's so very much to be said about this, but it's amazing the energy with which Paul proclaimed the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1:5, he speaks of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. In Ephesians 3:9, he says it's his great desire to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. And we could go into so many passages in Acts where he goes from one riot to another, from one uproar to another, from one situation where his very life is in danger to another. And then take, for example, at Derby, where he had been stoned and left for dead. Perhaps he was dead and raised. It is impossible to tell from the actual wording there, but they left him for dead anyway. And it's only a little while later that he goes back to confirm the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Acts 14:22. And you remember when the legalizers came down to Antioch in Syria and wanted to bring the Gentile believers under the law of Moses, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, and they went up to Jerusalem to settle this matter, and he took Titus, a Greek, with him as a test case. And later he says, "and Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised either, and concerning those who would have had it so, he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." At Philippi, he's beaten with many stripes and imprisoned. At Thessalonica, those who didn't believe set all the city on an uproar, and the things became so dangerous that the brethren immediately sent him away by night to Berea. But there, the unbelievers from Thessalonica had followed him, and they stirred up the people, and again the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, by sea. Then he got to Athens, and there he got the cold shoulder, and he departed from them to Corinth, where he was able to remain 1 year and 6 months, but not without tasting a great deal of opposition and persecution. That's why he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. At Ephesus, he went to the synagogue there and spoke boldly by the space of 3 months, and then later in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, so that, now I'm quoting Acts 19:10, all they that dwelt in Asia, that's the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Indeed, before Paul left Ephesus, so much had been accomplished that a public bonfire was held at which those who had been won to Christ burned their heathen books, amounting in value to 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily, says Acts 19:20, grew the word of God and prevailed. Well, we could go on. Paul writes in to the Corinthians how he was in Asia. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. At Troas, you find him preaching until midnight, and then an accident happens, and he takes part in making it right. And then it says, they talked a long while, even to the break of day. And you'd think he'd want to go to bed then, but it says, and he departed to continue his journey to Jerusalem. Oh, how we could go on. By the space of 3 years, he says to the Ephesian elders, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. At Rome, even while he's in bonds, he starts a church in the Roman prison, in his Roman dungeon. He says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And he sends greetings in Philippians 4:21-22, the brethren with me greet you, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Think of it, a church had begun, if you please, a group of believers right in Caesar's court. Well, this, of course, was only because he was divinely empowered. He says, even in 1 Corinthians 4:11, even to this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. How could one man endure all this? The answer can only be that he was divinely empowered. He says in Romans 15:18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And in Colossians 1:29, he speaks of God's working in him, which worketh in me mightily, he says. Well, sad to say, that light has been dimmed. The dark ages came. The church backslid. The Galatians even began. Remember, Paul had to write them, how soon you've removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. He has to write about all those in Asia who had come to rejoice in Christ. Later he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. From the writings of the early century fathers, which still exist, it's evident that rather than recognizing the distinctive character of Paul's message, they already had it all confused with the kingdom message proclaimed by John the Baptist, Christ and the Twelve. And this declension went on apace until the dark ages, when a mere political clericalism held sway for 1,000 years. Thank God the light is broken forth again, and God would have us to relight this torch. We, beloved, in these critical times, should make it our one passion to know God's word rightly divided and to make it known to others, until the wonderful grace of God shines forth again as a blazing torch that poor sinners, wandering and lost, can see and believe and cling to. Shall we not, must we not, put aside every other consideration and say with Paul, but as we are allowed to be of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. Soon enough our Lord will appear in glory and our work will be done, beloved. Now he would have us, by his grace, shine to the world as lights, proclaiming this wonderful message. Whatever the opposition of Satan then, and however deceitful his character, let's say with the Apostle Paul, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." If we do this, we'll also be able to say with him when we come to the end of the way, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown."